and turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 to 4, and today we'll be focusing on verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, hear now the inspired word of God. God, after he spoke, thought there was an echo in there. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we read your word, and as it is preached, we ask that you'd be pleased to bless it. Father, not that this would merely be an academic exercise, not that it would be done for the applause or praise of men, but that, Father, that as your word is preached, just as you have promised, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, if there's one thing in this church that we do not lack, it's babies. Since we have constituted as a church back in 1996, there has rarely been a time that there has not been somebody in this congregation who has not been expecting a baby. What a blessing these little ones are to us. And the people in this church recognize the blessing of children. In fact, when you bring a new baby into this church, you may have trouble keeping track of it. Everyone wants to hold a baby. Everybody wants to take care of it. And that, too, is a blessing as we see God's people respond to children in such a way. And one of the things we always want to know, especially when a new baby is born, and you'll identify with this, I know, who does the baby look like? He's got his father's eyes. He's got his mother's nose. He's the spitting image of his grandfather. You know, we always hear things like this. We recognize that children resemble their parents in some way. As we come to our text this morning, we see a similar concept applied to Jesus Christ. Not in exactly the same way, but he is referred to as God's Son. And in that description, we see a relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, I want you to remember, we're looking at Christ in the book of Hebrews in light of the Christmas season. It's a little bit of a different perspective, but I think it's an important one. We want to see, while the whole world is looking at the baby or remembering the baby in the manger, we want to continue ourselves to remember that the baby in the manger was the Savior on the cross. And there is no better place to look to get a true picture of who Jesus is than in the book of Hebrews. Remember what we saw last week. The main purpose for the book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ over all things. And we began with the nature of God's revelation to his people. And remember, we saw that God has spoken to his prophets, to the people in many ways and in many portions, especially in the Old Covenant. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so we saw that even in the introduction to the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ was being asserted. The first few verses of this book form the introduction to the whole book. Last week we saw that the revelation of God was completed in Jesus. This morning we're going to look at an amplification of this term. What does it mean that Jesus was the Son of God? Look at verse 2 again. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. You know, one of the problems in understanding Scripture comes from the fact that we tend to place our understanding as the standard for truth. What I mean by that is we import our presuppositions into the text. Whenever you hear a group of people sitting down and discussing Scripture, and the first words out of the mouth is, well, in my opinion, the Scripture says, watch out, because all you're going to be getting is opinions. And you know my definition of opinions. Opinions are like belly buttons. We all have them and they're all useless. When it comes to the Word of God, our opinion is irrelevant. God has spoken, and we understand Scripture by the interpretation of other Scripture. We can't impose our opinions into what the Scripture says, because every one of us comes with presuppositions and ideas that would twist and distort what the Scripture says. One of the things we have to do when we read the book of Hebrews is we have to look at this book from a first century Jewish perspective, because that's who it was written to, or we will misunderstand the message of the book. And we see that this is prevalent in the church today. You know, we also have a tendency to test our truth according to our level of understanding. Our concept of logic is not the standard, as important as that is. The Bible is the standard. For example, there are those today who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, and they do so because they can't understand it in human terms. But whether you and I understand the doctrine of the Trinity and how that can be, how can there be three people, three persons in one entity, it is irrelevant, because the Bible teaches that this is what is true. Here's the point. God is communicating heavenly truth in human language. And what I mean by that is God explains concepts in language that we can understand. He is the supreme being, the ultimate being in the universe. There's no way we can fully understand all that there is to know about Him. He is too complex. He is too great. And that is the essence of what He says to us in Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, in His entirety, God is incomprehensible to us. We can never know or understand all there is to know about Him. But in His love for us, He has revealed Himself to us in terms that we can understand. So He is our Heavenly Father. And the fact that He uses the term Father allows us to relate to Him in terms of our earthly families. But He is not a father in exactly the same way that we have earthly fathers. There are differences, but the similarity is such that we can come to relate to Him as a father. So it is with the title of Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus is not the Son of God in exactly the same way as we are sons or daughters of our fathers. But God has put the relationship into human terms so that we can understand, at least in part, the relationship of the persons in the Trinity. And there is a great danger in trying to put all the characteristics of an earthly son on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, because it doesn't fit. Remember that the Scriptures also call the angels sons of God. And even when we're saved, we become sons of God. Each of those are figures of speech to relate in the best possible way the relationship of each of us to God, the Father. And now there are certainly some points of divergence in how Jesus is the Son of God and how we are sons. For example, Jesus was not born from the Father. He is not inferior to the Father. He does not derive his being from the Father. But there are points of similarity. He and the Father have the same nature. They are divine. He is the object of the Father's love. The Father is the object of his love. He willingly submitted to the Father as a son. But he is, in fact, one with the Father. He is equal with God the Father. He is unique in all the universe. There is not another being like Jesus Christ in the entire universe. He is the only begotten Son of God. And therefore, the revelation which God delivers through him is different than all the previous inspired writings of men. The writer continues by describing Jesus in a variety of ways, each explaining a certain attribute of his divine nature and his relationship with the Father. Now, as we work through these, keep in mind the things that we've already seen. There are limitations on human language to completely describe the infinite God. So we mustn't impose our understanding apart from the whole counsel of God. And the force of each of the following descriptions is to show the divinity of Christ, that he is, in fact, the God-man, the only begotten Son of the Father, and therefore his revelation is superior to all of those that preceded it. Look at verse 2. As we see, he is called, whom he appointed heir of all things. The word heir normally means the person who inherits the estate of another upon the death. But obviously, God cannot die. So that portion of the meaning is not a valid one. But heir can mean one whom possessions are given to manage. John Brown, the Puritan commentator, says this: "It is not at all uncommon, however, to use the word as equivalent to possessor or proprietor, without reference to the manner in which the property is acquired." And that's obviously the meaning here. He has title or dominion of all things. He is the possessor of all things. The whole universe is managed according to the pleasure of the Son of God. As the second person of the Trinity, Christ was always the possessor of all things. But remember the uniqueness of his person. He took upon himself humanity, the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon himself the limitations of a fleshly body. He became the God-man. He submitted to his Father in all things. He executed the plan of redemption perfectly. He was in complete harmony with the Godhead. He became the mediator between God and man. And in this unique personage, as the incarnate Son of God, he was rewarded with the dominion of all things. And that's what Jesus asserts in Matthew 28, just prior to the Great Commission, in verse 18. This is what he says: "And Jesus came up and spoke to them," that's the 11, "saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That is an unbelievable saying. What Jesus is asserting is that there is no authority anywhere in the universe that is not in subjection to his authority. He has authority, if you will, to the nth degree. He was appointed heir of all things. Therefore, the description, heir of all things, points to his divinity and his work as the Son of God. Therefore, his revelation is superior to all that went before him, by definition. It continues in verse 2. He's referred to as through whom also he made the world. The word world, as it's used here, can only have one meaning that makes any sense, and that is the created universe. There are some who try to make it mean the administration of things, but contextually it makes no sense. Very clearly, what he's talking about here is that Jesus was the instrument by which the created universe was made. John makes it very clear in his gospel what the relationship of Jesus in the Godhead and his role in creation. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That word, that's the word Logos, referring to Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And listen carefully to verse 3. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus Christ is the originator of all things. You can see the similarity even in the wording between what John says and what the writer to the Hebrews says. They are certainly trying to convey the same concept. And Paul in Colossians destroys any idea that Hebrews is only talking about an administration of God's history. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. Listen carefully to what Paul says. For by Him all things were created. And listen to what he says. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Do you grasp the scope of what Paul says in those two verses? It's absolutely an amazing, the superlatives that he uses there, and he uses universal exclusive statements. Jesus is the creator of all things, the heavenly and the earthly, and that can only mean that Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And the Trinity is complete in every respect, even in how they work all things together. Now, you can distinguish between the persons in the Trinity, but you cannot separate them. And so, therefore, the revelation in Christ is superior to all those in the past, because it was through Him that all things came into existence. And then we continue in verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory. You know, there have been heresies from that verse which say that God the Father is like the Son and Jesus is like the rays of the sun. The rays being like the sun but not of the same essence or brightness. It's just another attempt to strip Jesus of His deity. And of course, this too is not taught in Scripture. The deity of Christ is an essential element of the Christian faith. So no wonder it's under attack. When people try to attack the Christian faith, the first thing they do is try to attack the deity of Christ. But this phrase, the radiance of His glory, certainly doesn't detract from His deity. I don't think there can be any doubt that what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind here is the Shekinah glory that's manifested even in the Old Covenant. You may want to take out your Bibles and put your fingers in, because I'm going to read some fairly extensive portions of Scripture, because I believe it's absolutely essential. And quite frankly, I make no apology for reading the Scripture in a Christian church. A lot of it. Because I can make mistakes in my sermon. The Scripture never makes mistakes. The Shekinah glory. What is the Shekinah glory? It was the glory cloud that represented the presence of God. When God came to His people in the Old Covenant, it was an awesome event. Incredible event. And what I want to do is I want to read some of these accounts, because I want to take your minds back. You need to get some sort of a visual picture as to what it meant when God was manifested. Look at Exodus chapter 19. And I'm going to read verses 16 to 25. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Let me just ask, when was the last time you trembled? Can you ever say that you really trembled? This event was so awesome that when the people saw it and heard it, they trembled. Verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Do you see what he's saying? It was such an awesome event. God had given them instructions, set bounds around the mountain so that nobody even by accident can go. And then he tells Moses, go back down and warn them. Moses, no, well, we already did what you said. And God says, I don't care. Go down and warn them again. Because his presence was so awesome. The presence of God is an incredible, just an absolutely incredible event. In Exodus 24, starting in verse 12, now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The glory of God was like a consuming fire. And some of that was reflected in Moses' face. You remember the story. In Exodus 34, starting in verse 29. And it came when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. And so when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Are you getting the picture? Moses meets with God. He's not even allowed to see God face to face, but he's only given a backward glance of him. And yet the effect of this Shekinah glory on Moses was such that his face actually shone, and he actually had to put a covering over it because it scared the people. That is an incredible event. Exodus 33. Verse 21, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. So it's this backward glance he gets of God that causes his face to shine. Incredible. Just an absolutely incredible and an awesome event. And we need to remember, this is the God that we serve. And we see the same type of occurrence when God inhabited the tabernacle in Exodus 40. And he erected the, verse 33, and he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But this is, you're getting a picture? When the temple is finished, the tabernacle is finished, and God comes down and covers it. It's this glory cloud that is so glorious. Moses couldn't even go into the temple. This is God. One more example from the Old Covenant, from Isaiah chapter 6. This should be a very familiar portion to everybody. This is the calling of Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filling with smoke. Notice the picture that's given here. Isaiah is given a glimpse of God on his throne, and it is so amazing that the angelic beings around him, all they can do is call out, "Holy, holy, holy." The foundations are shaking. With his voice, they are trembling. And of course, Isaiah just looked up at God and says, "God, you and I got something we need to talk about. I'm not happy with the way things are going down here in Israel." Is that what happened? You know, we hear people talk like that. How many times have you given the gospel to somebody who says, "I'm okay with God. You know, when the end of the age comes with judgment, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to negotiate with God. It's just you and me, God. Come on, we can work things out here." Here is Isaiah being called as a prophet, one of the holy men of Israel. And when he sees God in all of his glory, verse 5, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts.'" A more literal rending, when it says, "I am ruined," it means I am coming apart at the seams. Because he sees himself as a sinful creature, and he sees this awesome, majestic being sitting on this throne in all of his holiness, and Isaiah sees himself as a sinner. This is the God that we serve. Do you get the point of who God is and what his glory is? And Jesus is said by the writer to the Hebrews as being the radiance of his glory. That means he is the essence of this glory. He was not a sunbeam. He brought God's glory to earth in its fullness. Let me quote John Brown again. He says, "This perfect glory, this complete divine majesty, resides in Christ and shines forth from him, so that he is the communicator of its knowledge and enjoyment to mankind. The incarnate Son of God is the brightness of God's glory, not a reflected glory, not a shadow of God's glory, but the radiance of God's glory in all of its fullness. He brought God's glory to earth in a new way in which it can be enjoyed by men." So his revelation is superior to all that preceded him. Then he's called the exact representation of his nature. I'm having trouble here. I have to tell you, I'm having trouble. I'm trying to follow my notes because I'm getting taken up in this. as we're examining who Christ is and who God is and all of his magnificence and all of his glory, I'm having a tendency to ramble and just to bask in his glory. And we need to do that at times. We need to, just as we come to understand who Christ is and who God is, we need to be able to come apart, because we get so attuned to the humdrum day of day in and day out, and we talk about Jesus, we talk about God, and we don't even give a thought to how majestic and how glorious they really are. But Jesus brought God's radiance and His glory to earth to be enjoyed by mankind. And then He said to be the exact representation of His nature. And again, I hope you can see how each of these descriptions shows the deity of Christ. Here we see some very important points brought out in this phrase. He is the exact representation of His nature. And here is a great mystery. The full radiance of His glory came to earth in the form of a servant from Galilee. You getting this? And yet, the incarnate Son didn't fail to accurately represent the Godhead in any way. To me, this is incongruous to my logic. How can the glory of God in everything that we've seen, so that when John sees the resurrected Jesus, he falls down at his feet in Revelation. Isaiah says, I'm coming apart at the seams, woe is me, I am ruined. And yet, this glorious being comes as a servant. It's a mystery, and it's seen in two ways. First, God became flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. God was revealed in the likeness of sinful flesh. John says the same thing in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul goes so far as to show that he looked just like any other man. He looked, the appearance was that he had, that he was sinful flesh. Now, of course, we know he wasn't. But in Romans 8:3, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We read from Paul again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Where we're admonished to have the attitude which was in Christ, because in verse 6, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So He came in the flesh, yet He was fully God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And while there are those today who would try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God, the Jews of His day would disagree. In John chapter 5, while Jesus was answering His critics, verse 17, he answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So much for Him not claiming to be God. And over again, Jesus asserts His own divinity. In John chapter 14, verse 10, Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Even His works declare that He was the Son of God. And can anything be clearer than John 14, verse 9? Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Then He's described in verse 3 as He upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, we see the all-inclusive term, all things. I believe there's a twofold aspect to this description. First, he sustains his created universe. Just as it was spoken by the spoken word that God brought all things into existence, he keeps things in their own order. All power and authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. This is not a random chance universe. Even the weather is controlled by God. The seasons are controlled by him. A sparrow doesn't fall from the sky without his knowledge and approval. The physical laws that he spoke into existence are continued in effect by his will. The universe is not a wound-up clock that he's left by itself. Every single atom, every molecule is under the express control of the Son of God. Every electron revolving around a nucleus is in an orbit that is prescribed by God. And if God took his hand off his creation even for a moment, it would become unglued. Gravity is working in this universe because it has been decreed by God, and his word holds gravity here. If God were to stop, we'd all be floating into space. If there was one random atom out of his control, it could change the course of human history. If there was one random atom that God doesn't know about, then he is not the sovereign God. But the Bible teaches that the created world is under his immediate control. But there's a second aspect to this. Colossians 1, verse 16, 17. Shed some light on it. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, God has given Christ the authority. He governs and administrates his created beings. Thrones, dominions, rulers are under his authority. I forget which theologian it was who said it, but Satan is Christ's Satan. Think about it. Satan is not free to do whatever he pleases. He must ask God permission to do anything. You need to think about that. We can discuss that later. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He governs and controls the affairs of men and kingdoms. There is no government except that which is established by him, Paul tells us in Romans 13. In Proverbs 8, Jesus Christ is portrayed as wisdom. And look at how the decision of kings is described. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He even determines the course of battles. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. His revelation is superior because he controls all things, both the inanimate created universe and the administration of men. So let me ask you a question. Who do you look like? Your mother or your father? Whose eyes do you have? Whose nose do you have? In some way, we all resemble our parents. We also take on more than physical similarities. We take on their temperaments. We even blame some of our sin on our parents, don't we? I can't help it. I've got my father's temper. Jesus came, and he was the exact representation of his Father in heaven. He didn't fail to accurately represent him in any way. He brought the revelation of God in a new way to men. In the Old Covenant, people were afraid to look upon Moses, even with that reflected glory. If you remember, Moses had to cover his face. They were told to stay away from the holy mountain while God's presence was manifested on it. They were forbidden to enter the Holy of Holies. But now, in the new covenant, with Jesus, who is the radiance of his glory, we're bid to come to him. Through Christ, the unapproachable God in all his glory tells us, come and have an intimate relationship with me. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing grace. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the message is now, come to me. To as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. Not in exact the same way as Jesus is, but he was the firstborn among many brethren. He paved the way for us to become sons of God. And now there's a challenge for all who believe. We are to become like him. We are to look like him. We are to represent him in this world. And all that is possible through the superior revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We're in a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And this is truly one of the blessings of the new covenant, where we can come and participate in this supper, where we are said to dine with him, to sup with him, to partake of his body in a spiritual sense. And so I want to just close by thanking God for Jesus Christ. And I also want you to use this opportunity to pause and to meditate and to reflect on your own relationship with him. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with him, you've never repented of your sin, and you know whether you're a Christian or not. You're forbidden from coming, not just at his table, but from coming to the holy mountain. But through Jesus Christ, we have access. If you're not a Christian, God should represent to you an awesome and fearful thing, and you should be trembling in your boots. And if you're not, you have deceived yourself. But when you come to Christ, this holy and awesome being that caused Isaiah to say, I'm coming apart at the seams, you're invited to come, to climb up on his lap, and to call him Daddy. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we do stand in awe of you. We must never forget that you are the awesome, magnificent God who descended upon those mountains in smoke and in fire. You filled the temple and the tabernacle with your Shekinah glory. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things, through whom you made the world. We thank you, Father, that he is the radiance of your glory and that he brought that radiance and that glory to earth. We thank you that he is the exact representation of your nature. And Father, how we thank you that he upholds all things by the word of his power. We would pray now, Father, as we come to the Lord's table, that you would fill us up with all the fullness of Jesus Christ. Give us every spiritual blessing that we can as we participate in this table. Father, we thank you. We praise you for Jesus Christ. And we would pray, Father, for the one or two who would be here this morning who don't know you, that this morning would be their day of salvation. We pray that you would take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might truly believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.